I express my appreciation for the privilege to be here this morning, but perhaps some were not here, so I want to repeat it, and it's been a real privilege and a joy. I only wish that we could stay another week and hear someone else preach. That would be a great privilege, too. Tonight I want to turn to the 14th chapter of Luke. I'm going to start reading at the first verse, although the parable I want to consider doesn't start till the 16th verse. Luke 14. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go. And answered them, saying, Which of you shall have an ass or ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. And he put forth a parable to those that were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, Give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say to thee, Friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Then said he also to him that bade him, When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. Thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and bade many, and sent his servants at supper time to say them to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed, the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. There is a parable in Matthew 22 that's almost identical with this. I prefer this parable I've just read, but I always like to go to that other one for a final thought, and I think we do no violence to the Scripture to combine them in this way. I want to look at Matthew 22 and start at verse 10, and you'll see that the parable is practically the same up to that point. Matthew 22:10. So those servants went out of the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Some of the parables, as you have noticed, have a background that sort of gives us the key to the parable. The background of this parable is somewhat obscure. Jesus had been invited to a dinner, as we read, and as he noted how the guests took the best seats, the ones of highest honor, he gave the parable of the ambitious guest. Quite a few of the parables are directed against pride. We had one of them the other night, the Pharisee and the publican. In fact, quite a bit of our teaching of Jesus was against pride. And he said, when you go to a banquet, don't take the highest place, because there might come in one more honorable than you, and the host would have to come and say, give this man place, and then with shame you'd have to take a lower place. But he said, in effect, when you go to a banquet, take the lowest place, and then the only risk you take is the risk of being exalted. But note, as he looked around and noticed the quality of the people that were invited to this man's house, he gave the teaching on true charity, true love. And he said, when you have friends in or guests, don't invite those that can pay you back, but bring in those that can't. This doesn't, of course, mean that you can't have your friends in. It's just a lesson in giving, that true giving is really to those who cannot pay you back. And then he says, you'll have your reward in the resurrection of the just. Now, evidently, the mention of the resurrection of the just brought to a certain man the concept of a future kingdom. And so he said, blessed is he that eateth bread in the kingdom of God. At first reading, the remark seems rather irrelevant, doesn't it? Blessed is he, somebody blurts out, blessed is he that eats bread in the kingdom of God. What's that got to do with what they've been saying? Well, I say that possibly the mention of the resurrection of the just is what called this to his mind. And so the point of the parable that I want to consider tonight, the great wedding supper, seems to be that it's one thing to pronounce blessed somebody that has a part in that kingdom, but it's a different thing to have a part. Yes, blessed is he, but do you really have such a part? Of course, the parable seems to go beyond that. It's a very interesting parable and one of my favorites. The parable is simply this, and it's based somewhat on the custom of the day. A man plans a supper far in advance, and I'm told that sometimes they would send the original invitations as much as a year in advance. But then just before the supper, and it probably was a wedding supper, a reminder was sent to the guests that the time has come. I understand that it was a very severe breach of etiquette not to send that reminder. But, of course, you would just send the reminder to the ones that were invited. You wouldn't send it to everybody. But in the parable, when the guests who were invited received the reminder, it says that they, with one consent, began to make excuse. That's what the King James Version says. Actually, the original language says, and they all, from one, began to beg off. And I think the from one means from a common motive. They all had the same motive. And we'll see a moment later what it was. They all, from one, began to beg off. Their excuses. The first said, I bought a piece of ground, and I have to go look at it. The second said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I have to go prove them to see whether they'll plow. The third said, I've married a wife. I'd like to evaluate those excuses, if you please. First of all, I think they were trivial and insulting. I have read that if it was a breach of etiquette not to send that reminder just before the dinner, it was a declaration of war not to accept it, particularly among the Arabs. You just don't dare refuse that reminder if you've accepted the original invitation. There was nothing wrong with what they were doing, looking at a piece of ground, testing oxen, certainly nothing wrong with marrying a wife. But they were not serious enough to justify their absence. They've accepted this invitation a year in advance. Do they have to arrange these things right on the very night that the dinner is to be held? Couldn't they have waited? Would a man buy a piece of ground without looking at it? Would he buy 5 yoke of oxen, not knowing whether they would plow? And I think possibly the most foolish of all is that I've married a wife. Well, what better thing can you do with a new bride than to take her to a banquet? She'd be pleased to go, I'm sure. I say the excuses were trivial and they were insulting. Secondly, they were dishonest, because it wasn't the real reason. The original language says they, from one, does it not, began to beg off. It doesn't mean one by one. It does not mean, as some have thought, that they agreed together to make excuse, but it means with a common motive. What was their motive? Well, they just simply didn't want to go. That's it. Their heart wasn't in it. They did not want to go. That's the only reason. Yes, their excuses were trivial and insulting. They were dishonest, but thirdly, they were foolish. And if my wife didn't dislike the word so much, I would say they were stupid. But she doesn't like that word, so I won't say they were stupid. They were foolish. Incidentally, I looked over the audience tonight. Everybody looks so young. I'm suggesting to Brother Willie, he start a junior church. I hope I didn't offend you by suggesting you were growing old. I've learned in my ministry to be careful about women's ages. From time to time, a woman asks me, "How old do you think I am?" Well, Mr. Lee has a formula when you're going to build a house, how to estimate the cost. You double the price and add $100. Well, when a woman asks me, "How old do you think I am?" I divide it in half and subtract 10. And then I give her that figure. I remember a dear brother in Chicago there. Not long ago, I was just about to ask him how long his mother had been living with him when he introduced his wife. And that's a serious mistake, I assure you. Yes, I say the excuses were trivial. They were insulting. They were dishonest. And they were foolish. Who's losing? Who's the loser if they don't attend this banquet? Well, they are. At the final time, the table was full, but they missed a banquet. They excused themselves from a banquet. Now we notice the reaction of the host. He was angry. He was wroth. He saw through their petty excuses, and he took it as a personal insult. Not only had they missed a banquet, they had offended him. And so he sent out into the streets and lanes of the city, so that his table would be full. You notice they're still in the city, but they're in the streets and lanes of the city. But the servant comes in and says, "I've done what you said, and there's still room." And so he said, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in." That, of course, doesn't mean to use force. It simply means to become more insistent. And then we see the final scene. The table is full. And the passage in Matthew says that it was full with both bad and good. And then the king came in. And of course, he saw a man who didn't have on a wedding garment. And he said, "Friend," you remember what I said? When they say friend, you better watch out. "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Obviously, the wedding garment was that made him fit to attend the banquet, and it was an insult to the host not to wear it. Someone says, "Well, maybe he couldn't afford a wedding garment." Well, I'm told that the custom of the day was for the host to either mail the wedding garment with the invitation or to provide one at the door. So he had absolutely no excuse. He deliberately came in without a wedding garment. And the host says, bind him hand and foot, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now I want to give the primary interpretation of this parable. I never like to give any application until I've given the primary interpretation. Because how can you apply something when you don't know what it means? I've heard many sermons on the application of this, and possibly you have. Maybe you've had some on the interpretation, but at least I want to start with that. All right? When we make the primary interpretation, who would the host be that's giving the banquet? Well, evidently it is God Himself, is it not? And what would the supper be, the banquet? It's evidently the fullness of blessing that was to come with the Lord Jesus Christ, was it not? The full salvation that Jesus Christ brought to this earth. And I think personally that it would include the offer of the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. It would include that offer. But it would go beyond that. It was the fullness of blessing that Jesus Christ came to give. Salvation, full and free, that came with Jesus Christ. Who received the original invitation? Well, it was the Jewish people, was it not? And they got that original invitation when God called Abraham and made the Jewish people His chosen people. That was the original invitation. Did they accept it? Indeed they did. They claimed to be God's people, didn't they? And they rejoiced in it. They boasted of the fact. In fact, they sort of looked down on everyone who didn't have that privilege. They did accept the original invitation. Now, what was the reminder just before supper, just before the dinner is to be served? Well, surely it was the ministry of John the Baptist, wasn't it? And the 12 and the 70. And in fact, you might even include the ministry of Jesus Christ Himself, although He will later be the King. John the Baptist, the 12, the 70. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They gave the reminder. And that explains some things in the Scripture. Did you ever notice in Matthew, the 10th chapter, a very interesting statement? The first verse. And when He had called in Him His 12 disciples, He gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and disease. And then it names these. Now it says in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, not into any city of the Samaritans, enter you not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven's at hand. How do you explain that verse? Why would they not go to the Gentiles? Why go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Well, the answer is this, of course. They were the ones that were originally bidden to this dinner. And this is the reminder at supper time. And naturally, you don't go to people that weren't bidden. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And I submit to you tonight that you cannot understand a statement like that apart from dispensational truth. You have to take a dispensational interpretation of Scripture. We don't follow this today. When we send out missionaries, we don't say don't go to anybody but the lost sheep of the house of Israel, do we? We send them to the Gentiles. Why don't we obey this? Well, it doesn't apply. This is the reminder at supper time. And naturally, you go to those that were bidden. I take it that this is primarily the Jewish leaders. They are the ones that got this reminder. Caiaphas and the Pharisees and the rest of them. But what did they do? Well, with one consent, with a common motive, they began to make excuses. Their excuses, first of all, were trivial and insulting. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth, they said? He didn't wash his hands before eating. He healed on the Sabbath. He didn't go to the right schools. And so they tested Him with foolish questions. Is it right to give tribute to Caesar? They didn't care. They were trying to trick Him. What about the woman that outlived seven husbands? Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Isn't that foolish? Their excuses were trivial and insulting. But secondly, my friend, they were dishonest. This wasn't the real reason. They didn't want Jesus Christ as their king or their savior. They hated him. But not only that, their excuses were foolish. I think the saddest statement, perhaps in all of Scripture, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. After 15 centuries of preparation, or even more, with all the types and the shadows and all these benefits, looking forward to Jesus Christ, when he finally came, the Jewish nation rejected him. Now, I'm not here tonight to argue the point who crucified Christ. I think you had that during the Jewish week, but I'm just quoting this. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. They were the people that got the original invitation, weren't they? And they're the ones that got the reminder at supper time. John the Baptist, the 12, the 70. And they're the ones that said, we will not have this man to reign over us. And you just simply cannot excuse them for that. But what was the reaction of the host? What did God think of this? Well, he was angry. Oh, you say God is a God of love. Well, to be sure he is, my friend, but he's also a God of wrath and a God of justice. What did he do? He did just exactly like the host in the parable. He turned to the streets and lanes of the city. He turned to the common people among the Jewish nation. You notice he's still in the city, but he goes to the streets and the lanes. What did Jesus say after the Jewish leaders rejected him in Matthew 11? He turned to the common people and said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He turned to the common people, and they, to some extent, accepted him, but not completely. What did he finally do? He did what the host in the parable. He said, go into the highways and the hedges. Go outside the city. That's to the Gentiles, isn't it? And so the gospel went to the ends of the earth. Outside the city. And did you notice? It says that when they had brought all these people in, the wedding is filled with guests. But it says in Matthew, they were both good and bad, and that means after they're at the wedding, not before. And you that were here the very first night of this conference know the answer to that, if you didn't before. It's what we call the mystery form of the kingdom, wasn't it? The situation that will exist between the two comings of Christ. It's the sphere of profession. And they're the good fish and the bad. They're the wheat and the tares. There's the true and the false. All of these people are professing to belong to Christ. They're at the table. But now let's go to Matthew. The king comes in. Obviously, this is the second coming of Christ, not the rapture. The second coming of Christ to set up his kingdom. And lo and behold, he sees among the assembled guests a man without a wedding garment. The wedding garment surely means that the man wasn't saved. Perhaps we could be a little more specific and say he did not have on the robe of righteousness. He was not clad in the imputed righteousness of Christ. He is not appropriately dressed. He isn't saved, and yet there he is at the table. And I think he represents many more that will be there. It's a time of separation at the second coming of Christ when the king comes in. And he sees some represented by this man that doesn't have a wedding garment. And what does he do? He says, friend, why is it, how is it that you came without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. He's speechless because he doesn't have any excuse. Salvation is full, it's free, it's plain, and he's just there without salvation. He's lost, and he has no excuse. And so the Lord says, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. And then those that remain go into the millennial kingdom. Now, obviously, to me at least, that's the meaning of the parable, isn't it? And it has a Jewish connotation. It speaks of this and then of the second coming of Christ. But tonight I want to make two other applications. First of all, there certainly is a secondary application to this parable. And this is what we usually hear. I heard it many times. I think today that we can say that the supper is prepared. In fact, we were looking for a hymn, that old hymn we used to sing, "All things are ready, come to the feast, come for the table now is spread. Hear the invitation, come whosoever will." I'm sure you've heard it, have you not? Jesus Christ has died. Salvation is offered full and free. The table is spread, and the invitation goes out to people, "Come and be saved. Come. All things are ready. The work has been done. You don't have to do anything but come and partake. Come." Wouldn't you think, my friend, that there would be a glad, immediate, spontaneous response to that invitation? Sinners are lost. They're guilty. They're miserable. They're afraid of death. They're on the road to a lost eternity. When you tell them the table is spread, wouldn't you expect to read, "And with one consent, they rushed to accept the offer"? Well, if you think that's the case, you're sadly mistaken, aren't you? It's just as true today as it was then. With one consent, they will begin to make excuse, will they not? Let's look at some of the excuses. Preach the gospel to a sinner today. Invite him to accept Christ. He'll begin to make excuse. "There are too many hypocrites in the church." That's been the excuse since the beginning of time, I guess. "Too many divisions in the church. Where did Cain get his wife?" You know, they're still asking that question. The answer to that question is so obviously simple. Where did Cain get his wife? Well, he got her from his father-in-law. Where else would anyone get a wife? What about the heathen that have never heard the gospel? Well, what about them? You have heard the gospel. Why bring up the heathen that haven't? God will take care of them. He's just. There's so many contradictions in the Bible. I was visiting a man in Memphis once. We had a house-to-house visitation. Some of these friends from Memphis were in on it. And there was a man just within a stone's throw of the church. And he professed to be an atheist. And as we presented the claims of the gospel, he said, "There are just so many contradictions in the Bible." Well, I said, "Friend, if there's so many contradictions there, you ought to have one right on the tip of your tongue. Just tell me one contradiction." Well, he stumbled around a while and finally said, "Well, I'd have to study up on it. Going to hell because there's so many contradictions in the Bible," but he couldn't think of a single one. Yes, the excuses are trivial. There was a man up in Lipscomb. That's where I got all my illustrations when I went to Memphis, up in the Texas Panhandle, if you're wondering where Lipscomb is. Just about 135 miles northwest of northeast of Amarillo. But this man came to church regularly, and I've seen him sit through revival meetings and literally seem to be under great conviction. So finally I asked him, "Why, Mr. Scott, don't you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior?" Well, he said, 30 years ago there was a preacher down in where I used to live, and he got into some trouble down there, and I just turned me against the whole thing. Well, I said, "Are you going to be lost for eternity because some preacher failed? Isn't that the height of stupidity?" Well, it is. Of course, the excuses are trivial. Secondly, they're dishonest. That isn't the real reason. Unbelief, and I think this has been proven again and again, is a moral question, not an intellectual question. People don't believe because they don't want to believe. And they don't want to believe because they have to change their way of life. They have to give up their sins. There was a student that went out from Moody Bible Institute to witness to a certain person. And this person brought up one excuse after another. And the student answered every one of them to the man's satisfaction. And finally the student said, "Do you have any more questions?" And he said, "No, I guess not. You've answered every one of them." "Well," said the student, "I suppose you're ready to receive Christ as your Savior." He said, "Not at all." He didn't want to receive Christ as his Savior. The man answered every one of his objections. He was just as far away as he'd ever been. But wait, not only are these excuses trivial, not only are they dishonest, but aren't they foolish? What's a person excusing himself from when he brushes off the offer of the gospel? Well, he's giving up a home in heaven and forgiveness, and he's choosing rather to go to a lost eternity, isn't he? Oh, you know, people think they're so clever when they can get rid of one of the Lord's workers. "Boy, I've learned how to turn off these Christians," they say. "They don't bother me anymore. I can get rid of them." Reminds me of that ad on television of the fella answers the telephone, and obviously on the other end is an insurance man. I hate to mention insurance men because Mr. Webb doesn't like insurance men. But, oh, wait, we might have an insurance man in the crowd. What am I talking about? But anyway. The fellow's obviously trying to sell him some insurance. And with a smile on his face, he says, "My brother-in-law takes care of my insurance." And then suddenly he turns aside and he says, "Wait a minute, I don't have a brother-in-law." And then he says, "I don't have any insurance either." Well, have you ever heard of someone boast of how they've gotten rid of a personal worker? I can just see a man living out here in a hovel. He's sick, he's hungry, he's dying. And someone comes and offers him a beautiful mansion and health and wealth and everything a heart can desire, and he turns away that offer. As he goes back into his hovel, he says to somebody, "Boy, I really got rid of him, didn't I? I know how to get rid of these guys that offer me things like that." How smart is a person that from some trivial excuse will excuse himself from heaven itself and peace and joy and happiness, go to a lost eternity. My friend, someday the king is going to come back. And there's going to be a reckoning, isn't there? The Lord's table will be full. Personally, I don't believe there's going to be any empty seats in heaven. His table is going to be full. But if someone excuses himself, he'll just miss it all. And the real thing, of course, do we have a wedding garment? Do we have the very righteousness of Christ put to our account? Are we clad in the robe of righteousness? That's what it takes, isn't it? When Adam and Eve had sinned in the Garden of Eden, their first impulse was to do something about it. And that's the first impulse of every person that becomes concerned about his soul. I'll do something. I'll quit this. I'll start doing that. And so they sewed fig leaf aprons. But God couldn't accept that. And so, as you well know, he took an innocent animal, or possibly more than one, and slew that animal and provided a robe of a covering for the guilty pair. And then they were acceptable in God's presence. I think sometimes in gospel preaching, we emphasize too much the forgiveness of sins as though that's all there is to Christianity, just having your sins forgiven. But I remember well Dr. Chafer at the seminary saying again and again, "Men," he said, "a sinner minus his sins would not be a Christian." That's negative. You have to have something on the positive side, don't you? Oh, yes, you have to have your sins forgiven. But you have to have something on the positive side. You have to have the very righteousness of Christ put to your account. Suppose a family is getting ready for church. And the little fellow in the family, the little boy, is all dressed up in his white suit. He's ready for church, but as they get ready, he goes out and falls in a mud puddle. And so his mother brings him in and says, "You can't go to church in those dirty clothes." And so she just takes them all off. And now she says, "You're ready for church." Oh, no. She has to put something on in their place, doesn't she? Simply to take the dirty clothes off isn't enough. You have to put something on the boy. And so, it's not enough to have your sins forgiven. And that's the fallacy. A sinner says, "Well, I'll quit sinning." That wouldn't make you a Christian. Paul says, "I want to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness of God, which is by faith." To be clad in the very righteousness of Christ Himself. And thus clad, how could we miss heaven? Someday, the King is coming back, and the separation will be made. But I want to give this finally, in a few minutes left, a second application of this parable. I've given the primary interpretation. I've given this secondary. But one final one. I suppose that most of us tonight in this room are Christians. We have come to the feast. We are seated at the table. We're saved. But is it possible for us to fall into the habit of making excuses, of begging off? Now, don't misunderstand me. There are times when we have to say no. There's just so much that a person can do. We can't attend every service that's held everywhere. There are times of sickness, family responsibilities, and other things. But I think there is a danger among Christian people sometimes that we fall into the habit of making excuses. And may I say that sometimes those excuses are rather trivial. Sometimes they're not exactly honest. And oftentimes they're very foolish. I'm reminded of the two fellows out fishing on a Sunday morning. Perhaps you've heard the story. And they were Christians. And one of them turned to the other and said, "Doesn't your conscience bother you a little bit being out here? Don't you think we ought to be in the services of the Lord on His day? Shouldn't we be in the house of worship?" And the other fellow turned to him and said, "Well, I couldn't have gone anyway. My wife's sick." Sometimes I find myself making excuses. Some time ago, the head of the Bible department of the Institute came and made an offer for me to have some ministry, some service. And I was just on the verge of giving an excuse that I couldn't do it. And then I thought along this line, is this really the real reason I don't want to do this? Is my excuse trivial? Is it dishonest? Is it foolish? Because, you know, my friend, oftentimes we excuse ourselves from a great blessing, don't we? And God gets somebody else to do it, and they get the blessing. I wonder if at a place like this, there could be unsaved people in the audience. Perhaps people that for many years have been making excuses, some of them trivial, perhaps dishonest, certainly foolish. The table is spread. Salvation is offered full and free. Isn't it foolish to turn away and perish in your sins and to go on to a lost eternity? You don't have to. All the offer is made. Come and accept it. Shall we just look to the Lord in a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank Thee for this great salvation that has been provided. We thank Thee, Father, that someone came to us and told us that the table is spread. Salvation is available. And we were moved by Thy Holy Spirit to accept it. And now, our Father, we're seated at the banquet table of the King, clad in the wedding garment, the robe of righteousness, which is the righteousness of Christ himself, and that which alone will stand the white light of judgment when we stand before thee. Everything else will prove insufficient, but we cannot be condemned if we're clothed in the very righteousness of Christ himself, for it would be equivalent to rejecting himself. We sing the song, "So near, so very near to God. Nearer I could not be, for in the person of his Son, I'm just as near as he." And John said in one of his epistles, "As he is, so are we, though still in this world." Father, we thank thee for this blessed position of safety and security and acceptance. And if there are those tonight still outside the fold, making excuses, trivial, dishonest, foolish, that they might see the error of that, that they're not hurting anyone really but themselves. They're the loser. The table will be full, and they'll be outside. Deal with them, our Father, in grace. Tonight we pray. And if we're our Christians, that we might not fall into the habit of making excuses. We might weigh each one of them to see if it's the real reason why we're refusing to do something. Now we thank you, Father, for this week of meetings. Thank you for every friendship, for every word of encouragement, for the songs. And now we just pray for the ongoing of this work, for the brother that will be ministering the next week and the next, for the future of the whole project, for Brother Willie and Mr. Majani and others. Lord, bless them. Bless the services of the chapel from time to time. Bless each of us that will be going back to a different sphere of responsibility. And we look forward, our Father, to that day when we'll all be together around thy throne, never to be separated again, and to worship and praise as we've always wanted to down here. Now bless us this evening as we leave, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.